Well, please stand now for the reading of God's Word. And please turn with me in your Bibles to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. We'll read verses 6 through 12 before we turn to our sermon text in 1 Samuel chapter 16. Second Corinthians chapter 5, verses 6 through 12. Before we read, let's once again pray and seek for the Lord's guidance and help as we consider His Word. Our Father in heaven, we thank You for Your Word. The unfolding of Your Word gives light, Lord. And we pray that You would enlighten and illumine our hearts, illumine the pages of Your Word as we look upon them, Lord. By Your Spirit, give us insight, wisdom, attention, and we pray You would cause Your Word to bear fruit in our lives. Help us to see Christ revealed in it tonight. In Jesus' name, amen. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 6 through 12. So we are always of good courage. We know that while we are at home in the body, we are away from the Lord. For we walk by faith, not by sight. Yes, we are of good courage, and we would rather be away from the body and at home with the Lord. So whether we are at home or away, we make it our aim to please Him. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil. Therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade others. But what we are is known to God, and I hope it is known also to your conscience. We are not commending ourselves to you again, but giving you cause to boast about us, so that you may be able to answer those who boast about outward appearance and not about what is in the heart. Please turn with me now to 1 Samuel chapter 16, and we'll read the entire chapter. First Samuel chapter 16. The Lord said to Samuel, "How long will you grieve over Saul, since I have rejected him from being king over Israel? Fill your horn with oil and go. I will send you to Jesse the Bethlehemite, for I have provided for myself a king among his sons." And Samuel said, "How can I go? If Saul hears it, he will kill me." And the Lord said, "Take a heifer with you and say, 'I have come to sacrifice to the Lord,' and invite Jesse to the sacrifice, and I will show you what you shall do. And you shall anoint for me him whom I declare to you." Samuel did what the Lord commanded and came to Bethlehem. The elders of the city came to meet him trembling and said, "Do you come peaceably?" And he said, "Peaceably, I have come to sacrifice to the Lord. Consecrate yourselves and come with me to the sacrifice." And he consecrated Jesse and his sons and invited them to the sacrifice. When they came, he looked on Eliab and thought, "Surely the Lord's anointed is before him." But the Lord said to Samuel, "Do not look on his appearance or on the height of his stature, because I have rejected him. For the Lord sees not as man sees. Man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart." Then Jesse called Abinadab and made him pass before Samuel, and he said, "Neither has the Lord chosen this one." Then Jesse made Shammah pass by, and he said, "Neither has the Lord chosen this one." And Jesse made seven of his sons pass before Samuel, and Samuel said to Jesse, "The Lord has not chosen these." Then Samuel said to Jesse, "Are all your sons here?" And he said, "There remains yet the youngest, but behold, he is keeping the sheep." And Samuel said to Jesse, "Send and get him, for we will not sit down till he comes here." And he sent and brought him in. Now he was ruddy and had beautiful eyes and was handsome. And the Lord said, "Arise, anoint him, for this is he." Then Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the midst of his brothers. And the Spirit of the Lord rushed upon David from that day forward. And Samuel rose up and went to Ramah. Now the Spirit of the Lord departed from Saul. And a harmful spirit from the Lord tormented him. And Saul's servant said to him, Behold now, a harmful spirit of God from God is tormenting you. Let our Lord now command your servants who are before you to seek out a man who is skillful in playing the lyre. And when the harmful spirit from God is upon you, he will play it and you will be well. So Saul said to his servants, Provide for me a man who can play well and bring him to me. One of the young men answered, Behold, I have seen a son of Jesse the Bethlehemite, who is skillful in playing, a man of valor, a man of war, prudent in speech, and a man of good presence. And the Lord is with him. Therefore, Saul sent messengers to Jesse and said, Send me David your son, who is with the sheep. And Jesse took a donkey laden with bread and a skin of wine and a young goat and sent them by David his son to Saul. And David came to Saul and entered his service. And Saul loved him greatly, and he became his armor bearer. And Saul sent to Jesse, saying, Let David remain in my service, for he has found favor in my sight. And whenever the harmful spirit from God was upon Saul, David took the lyre and played it with his hand. So Saul was refreshed and was well, and the harmful spirit departed from him. You may be seated. Well, we've come tonight to a major turning point in the book of 1 Samuel, where the narrative really shifts in focus from a focus on King Saul to this other man that God has chosen to replace him as king over Israel. And this chapter begins, of course, at a very low point. You remember Samuel's grief at the end of chapter 15. Samuel is just devastated by the failure of Saul's kingship. And remember that grief over Saul comes on top of many other tragedies that Samuel's experienced throughout his life. The downfall of Eli and his whole house, the failure of Samuel's own sons to serve the Lord, their rebellion against God, and the people rejecting Samuel as king over them. And now Saul's rejection of the Lord and of the word of the Lord. Samuel's life, from one perspective, has been a story of one tragic grief after another, really, when you think about all those things in a row. But of course, that's not the only perspective from which to view Samuel's life, because Samuel also has been the instrument by which God has been pleased to revive the proclamation of his word in Israel at a time when the word of the Lord was rare, as you remember from chapter 3. But then it began to come to God's people again through Samuel. Remember that all along, Samuel has not ultimately been a servant of Eli. He hasn't ultimately been a servant of the people. He hasn't ultimately been a servant of Saul. He has been a servant of Israel's true king, who is, of course, the Lord himself. And we've seen that time after time after time through the book of 1 Samuel, that the Lord is Israel's king, and Samuel serves him. And what we're going to see in this passage, 1 Samuel 16, is that God is about to exercise his sovereign kingship once again in a very specific and history-altering kind of way. And as we see that play out in this chapter tonight, then, we're going to consider it together under these three headings. First, a dangerous mission, verses 1 through 5. A sovereign choice, verses 6 through 13. And then a providential opportunity, verses 14 to 23. So a dangerous mission, a sovereign choice, and a providential opportunity. First, a dangerous mission, then. Verse 1, God begins here by correcting Samuel, correcting him over his improper way of continuing to grieve over Saul when God has something else for him to do. He says, How long will you grieve over Saul since I have rejected him from being king over Israel? See, the Lord is intent here to remind Samuel of his own kingship, of his own sovereignty in this critical moment. Whom do you ultimately serve, Samuel? It's not Saul, it's me, and I am still on the throne. There's hope because of that, and there's also a responsibility I now have for you. I have a mission for you now. I want you to fill your horn of oil. I want you to go to Jesse the Bethlehemite. And listen to the way that the Lord puts it. He says, "For I have provided for myself a king among his sons." Throughout this chapter, there's a repetition of this idea that God is underlining his sovereignty over this whole process of selecting a new king. See, in verse 1, "I have rejected him. I have provided for myself a king." Verse 3, "I will show you. Anoint for me him whom I declare." Then verse 4, "The Lord commanded." Verse 7, "I have rejected," and so on throughout the chapter. Of course, back in chapter 8, the people demanded a king. They were very specific about the kind of king that they wanted. Very demanding. They wanted a king to judge us like all the nations. But now it's very different because the Lord says, "I have provided for myself a king." And of course, you should also remember that the Lord has been planning and preparing for this for a long time. This isn't something brand new in the plan of God, as though it's a mere reaction to Saul's rebellion. Back in chapter 13, Samuel tells Saul, "The Lord has sought out a man after his own heart, and the Lord has commanded him to be prince over his people." See, what happens now in chapter 16 is something that the Lord has been secretly planning for a long time now. But now he is finally ready to disclose it, at least in part. But you have to realize, of course, that from Samuel's perspective, what God commands him to do here is very dangerous. Very dangerous. Because Saul has been rejected by God, yes, but Saul still has the army. Saul's still politically the most powerful man in Israel. And now God is commanding Samuel to go and anoint a different person as king. See the dilemma this puts Samuel in. Not really a dilemma, but at least a great perceived danger at the hands of Saul. You can understand why in verse 2, Samuel's very afraid when he says, "How can I go? If Saul hears of it, he will kill me." He would view this as treason against the throne to anoint someone else as king. The Lord provides for Samuel, of course, this way to explain his presence in Bethlehem. He's going to go offer a sacrifice to the Lord there. And he's going to invite Jesse to that sacrifice, and then the Lord is going to show him at that time what he's to do next. See, the Lord is not giving Samuel all of the information all at once. He's not showing him the whole way. He's showing him this one step at a time. Samuel is having to walk by faith here. And he's having to trust already that God is able to see things that Samuel cannot see. You see, Samuel arrives in Bethlehem then, and the elders there are also afraid. And that's understandable for a couple reasons. First, perhaps it's no secret that Samuel's on bad terms with Saul. And so to receive Samuel publicly, is that going to earn the disfavor and the anger of Saul? What would the consequences be? On the other hand, it wouldn't really be surprising for them to be a little bit afraid of Samuel as well. Remember, the very last thing that we just heard of Samuel doing back in chapter 15 was that Samuel personally executed Agag, the Amalekite king, by hacking him to pieces with his own hand. So you can imagine these elders being a little bit afraid of Samuel, this prophet who, after all, always seems to be bearing messages of warning and messages of judgment. So they want to know, do you come peaceably? Samuel, of course, reassures the elders that actually he has come peaceably. He's going to offer a sacrifice to God. And just as the Lord intended then, that sacrifice becomes this opportunity for Samuel to be able to come face to face with Jesse and his sons. And then that brings us then to the second section of this chapter, the second heading, a sovereign choice. Sovereign choice. So Samuel calls Jesse and his sons to come to the sacrifice, and he knows that one of Jesse's sons is going to be the new king. That's as much as he knows so far, but Samuel still doesn't know which one. And you wonder, why didn't God simply tell Samuel at the very beginning, from the outset, which son to anoint? Why did God choose to reveal it in just this way? And what we discover as we see the way the Lord conducts this process is that God very intentionally means to reveal here something to Samuel, something to us, about a basic difference between the way that Saul was chosen and the way that God is going to now choose this new king. Remember back in chapter 8, where the people demanded a king like all the nations, and then you remember in chapter 10, when the people see Saul, that he's taller than any of the people from the shoulders upward. And Samuel said to all the people, Do you see him whom the Lord has chosen? There is none like him among all the people. Focusing on how he was visually striking. He looked like a king, like the kind of king that the people imagined, the kind of king that they wished for, the kind of king they visualized. It's the right sort. Oh, Jesse's first son apparently makes a very similar impression upon Samuel, doesn't he? And it even says Samuel looked on Eliab. Samuel looked on him. That's significant. Samuel makes his initial evaluation of this first son based on what he sees. He looked on Eliab and thought, surely the Lord's anointed is before him. Eliab, his oldest son, looks kingly. But what does the Lord say? He says, do not look on his appearance or on the height of his stature. Those very same things that stood out about Saul. Do you really think, Samuel, that those outward criteria are reliable indicators of a good king after all that you've just been through with Saul, Samuel? And, of course, to make that comparison with Saul absolutely clear, the Lord doesn't just say, no, you just need to keep looking. He says outright, I have rejected him. I have rejected Eliab, just like the Lord in the previous chapter said that he had rejected Saul. And why is that? Why has the Lord rejected him? Well, the Lord goes on here to give Samuel a very profound insight into the way that God sees things. It is so different from the way that you and I look at the world. For the Lord sees not as man sees, he said. Man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart. There is this fundamental difference between the creature and the creator. The Lord simply is not limited by the five senses that govern what you and I can perceive. The Lord knows the hearts of all the children of mankind, 1 Kings 8:39. The righteous God tests the minds and hearts, Psalm 7. He searches the heart, Jeremiah 17:10. He sees the heart and mind, Jeremiah 20, verse 12. And then, of course, there's Isaiah 55. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are my ways your ways, declares the Lord. When you understand that basic distinction, it should really lead you to a very basic humility about your evaluations of the world, particularly your evaluations of other people. We're so easily deceived. We really are. We're so easily confused by our misconceptions, by our prejudices, our ignorance, our false assumptions, our disordered expectations. The Lord is warning Samuel here, appearances are deceiving. They are not a reliable guide for determining the real value of things or people. So then where does that leave Samuel? He can't go by what he sees. What is he to go by? Well, it leaves Samuel dependent upon the Lord. Dependent upon the Lord who does see beyond sense, beyond sight, who does perceive the inner reality of things, and particularly the inner reality of human souls. And so the result is that Samuel must walk by faith here. He must trust the revelation of God, because that is what is going to overcome his natural limitations. That's the only way he's going to be able to see what God has for him to see here. Now, Jesse has six other sons with him, but in each case, there's this repetition. Verse 8, neither has the Lord chosen this one. Verse 9, neither has the Lord chosen this one. Verse 10, the Lord has not chosen these. It's very clear here. The Lord is in charge. The Lord is winnowing away these options. The Lord has, in fact, already made his choice. And so far, his choice is none of the above. And so Samuel asks Jesse, is this everybody? Is this all of your sons? And Jesse says, well, there's the youngest son. Of course, he's keeping the sheep. Nobody had thought to invite the youngest son to this gathering, because why would the prophet want to meet the youngest of Jesse's sons? But the prophet does want to meet the youngest son. So Jesse sends for him. And it's interesting that right away here, you get a description of his physical appearance. And that's kind of surprising after what God just said about not looking, how man doesn't look at the outward appearance. He's ruddy, he's good looking. He does have, in some respects, a king-like, kingly features. Now, we've just been told that it's not on the basis of physical appearance that God has made his choice. Instead, what we should do here is we should be seeing this the other way around. What's happened is that God has sovereignly made his choice, and he has been preparing David all along for this special purpose. He has been sovereignly preparing this young man to be the sort of person, inwardly and outwardly, who can and will be king. And God immediately makes his choice unmistakable then. Just as clearly as he rejected all of the other sons, God now says, arise, anoint him, for this is he. And just as Samuel had anointed Saul back in chapter 10, now Samuel takes his horn of oil and he anoints this youngest son right there in the midst of his brothers. And then something very remarkable happens. It really is one of the most significant moments in the entire book of 1 Samuel, when it says, the Spirit of the Lord rushed upon David from that day forward. And that sentence is very rich with meaning. For one thing, you, of course, have known that this was David all along because you've heard this story before. But it's significant. This is actually the very first time that David's name is mentioned in the whole book of 1 Samuel. David sort of springs on the scene here by name. And you see, as the Holy Spirit rushes upon him, that it is David that God has chosen. And as Samuel anoints David with the symbolic oil, the sign and the seal of his kingship, the Lord anoints David with the spiritual reality of kingship. He anoints David with his own presence and his own power. The Holy Spirit himself rushes upon David as he previously rushed upon Saul back in chapter 10 and chapter 11. But it's interesting, isn't it, that this phrase is added, from that day forward. From that day forward. This is a permanent anointing of David. It's something that's going to characterize the rest of his life. Everything that David does from this point on, he does as the Spirit-anointed King of Israel. Now, when the Spirit of God rushes upon David, something else happens as well. At the same time, the Spirit of the Lord departs from Saul. Verse 14. This is a dramatic moment where the Lord is effecting this transfer of power from one king to another. And it's not just a political transfer of power. In fact, it is not yet a political transfer of power, is it? Saul is still on the throne. David is still a shepherd in Bethlehem from a political point of view. But from God's perspective, the transfer of power has already occurred, the spiritual transfer of power, this transfer of the Spirit himself, this holy spiritual transfer of power. God's Spirit that once rushed upon Saul has now departed from Saul and rushed upon David instead. And so the change in Israel from one king to another You see, it's not going to come about through revolution. It's not going to come about through a popular election. It's going to come about through this transfer of the Spirit of the Lord from one man to another. Because, of course, it's the Lord who is still king. And so the true king of Israel is going to be the one who has the Spirit of God's divine king. That brings us then to the third point this evening, starting in verse 14, a providential opportunity. You see that it's not just that the Lord's Spirit departs from Saul, the Lord does something else too. A harmful spirit from the Lord tormented him. The rest of the book of 1 Samuel is really going to trace a downward spiral in the life of Saul. It's going to be terrible to see. And that downward trajectory really begins decisively right here, where Saul's rebellion leaves him in a much worse state than even before he became king. As not only has he now lost his holy spiritual anointing by God, but now God forcefully begins to oppose him and to afflict him with this harmful spirit. What Saul doesn't realize, though, perhaps no one realizes in so many words, is that this is not just going to mean great mental and spiritual unrest for Saul. This is also going to be the means by which the new king who's going to replace Saul is going to be introduced into the public life of Israel for the very first time. Going to be introduced, in fact, right into the heart of the royal court. If the sovereign kingship of God was clear in the mission that he gave to Samuel, if it was clear in the manner in which he revealed his choice to Samuel, then it's confirmed now all the more by the way God providentially orchestrates these events so that Saul himself unwittingly raises to a position of prominence and political potential the very person whom God intends to replace him, the person who has just been anointed by the Spirit of God to be king in his place. It's an incredible irony, an incredible pointer to the sovereign power of God in the situation. So what happens here is that Saul's servants suggest to him that he should get a court musician as a sort of music therapist to deal with this problem of the mental and spiritual unrest that that this harmful spirit from God has been causing for Saul. And it's interesting, isn't it, that Saul and all of his servants know that this harmful spirit is from God. But that doesn't lead Saul to turn to God. It doesn't lead him to humble himself before God in repentance, to beg for the Spirit to be removed, to go to the one who has afflicted him with this Spirit, the only one who can remove it. No, what does Saul say? He says, "Provide for me a man. Provide for me a man who can play well and bring him to me." One commentator points out here, this language is parallel to what God says back in verse 1. "I have provided for myself a king." Well, now Saul decides he wants to try to provide for himself a solution to his spiritual need. And ironically, that becomes God's provision for his king that he's provided for himself to enter into this public life of Israel. Well, one of Saul's servants, we find out, has somehow heard of David. And what an extraordinary description he gives of David here. Not only is David a skillful musician, he also says he's a man of valor, that he's a man of war, he's prudent in speech, he's a man of good presence. The Lord is with him. You remember at the end of chapter 14 how when Saul saw any valiant man, he attached him to himself. And so Saul does the same thing with David, thinking this is the right sort of man. This is the kind of man that you want to have in your royal court. And so he sends messengers to Jesse, has David brought to him. And the irony just thickens and thickens here as you see that not only does David enter into Saul's service, but Saul actually loves David. They really hit it off. Saul thinks that David is the greatest, and he makes him not only the court musician, he makes him his own personal armor bearer. See, Saul decides to to keep David around here. He asks Jesse to let him stay at the court. And here's the remarkable thing as the chapter concludes. Remarkable thing is that David actually does provide relief for Saul from this harmful spirit. See, what's going on here is from now on, Saul is going to enjoy this relief from the harmful spirit only as long as he stays close to David, God's anointed king. The old king is now dependent upon the new king who's come to replace him. And that really sets up, in many ways, much of the whole relationship between Saul and David for the remainder of the book. As Saul's irrational hostility towards David that grows and grows as his jealousy grows is really destructive for no one more than for Saul himself. And so as we come to the conclusion of this chapter, then you realize, I hope, that this is not an ordinary page in world history where some upstart rival decides to try to take over the throne. This is the work of the Lord from beginning to end. As Hannah prayed back in chapter 2, this is the Lord making poor and making rich. This is the Lord bringing low and exalting, lifting up the needy from the ash heap to make them sit with princes and inherit a seat of honor, giving strength to his king and exalting the horn of his anointed. The Lord is doing this in a way that nobody expected, that nobody planned for. None of the human characters in this story understood exactly what was going on. And perhaps that's because nobody can see as God sees. You know, of course, that many years later, when the son of David arrived in Israel, his path to kingship was also an unexpected one. The people didn't really anticipate, although perhaps they should have, because Isaiah 53 told them, he had no form or majesty that we should look at him, no beauty we should desire him. In the time of Jesus, of course, the people of Israel were still looking for a king like Saul. That's still what people wanted. Still perhaps what people want today. A king who could defeat the other nations, who could restore their national glory. But then, too, God was preparing his king for his people, and he was doing it in his way. And, of course, as the Holy Spirit rushed upon David when Samuel anointed him, you remember, as we saw several weeks ago in Matthew, how that same Spirit of God descended upon Jesus when John the Baptist baptized him. And at that time, God the Father made his choice unmistakably clear. This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. Of course, man looks on the outward appearance, though, doesn't he? And Jesus' appearance was not very impressive. He came to his own, and his own did not receive him. He crucified him. See, brothers and sisters, in God's great mercy, it is Jesus' crucifixion at the hands of those who did not recognize their king. It is that death and the resurrection that followed that atones for all of your sinful blindness and ignorance and prejudice, that opens the way for you to begin to be able to see with the eyes of faith, to begin to have your perception of the world and of the people around you adjusted properly according to the Word of God by the power of the same Spirit who rushed upon David, the same Spirit who rested upon Christ. Christ has now poured out upon you. See, it's the Spirit of Christ who can help you to beware, as 2 Corinthians 5 says, of those who boast about outward appearance and not about what is in the heart. Or people, as 2 Timothy 3 says, having the appearance of godliness but denying its power. Or from another angle, you could remember what James says. Remember what James says about not bringing the wealthy-looking person to the place of honor Or you discount the poor man in shabby clothing, judging by appearances. That kind of wisdom, the ability to overcome your natural prejudices, that comes from the Spirit of Christ as well, the Spirit of God's anointed. Let me remind you of one more thing here before we close. This idea that God sees not as man sees, that God looks at the heart, it's important for you to realize that God is never fooled by outward appearances, even if everybody else is. See, God does not see you as man sees you. Man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on your heart. Of course, there's a comfort on the flip side of that too, even as it challenges and warns us. That comfort is that when you are misunderstood, when others are judging you by your outward appearance, when you're misrepresented by others, you can trust, can't you, that your Father sees in secret. And that when others around you are looking at your outward appearance, God is looking at your heart all along. He knows what's really going on. In fact, maybe the greatest comfort of all is that the Lord has seen your soul to the very bottom with all of the evil that it contains, and yet he's loved you anyway. He's loved you anyway, and in Christ he has given you a cleansing and a healing and a freedom inside that is deeper and stronger than all of the evil that he has found there as he looks at you within. And that's what he sees when he looks at your heart. He sees the righteousness of Christ clothing you. Spirit sees the Spirit of Christ cleansing you, and that is good news. I want to conclude with something David said near the end of his life as he was preparing to pass the kingship along to another anointed king, to his son Solomon. He charged Solomon with these words in 1 Chronicles 28, verse 9. He says, "And you, Solomon, my son, know the God of your father, and serve him with a whole heart and a willing mind, for," and here it seems that David has really learned the lesson of his own anointing in his own heart. "For," he says, "for the Lord searches all hearts and understands every plan and thought." So you and I cannot see as God sees, brothers and sisters. But what you can do is you can commit your hearts and minds to him who has searched you and known you. And you can fix your eyes on his Son, your King Jesus. You can listen with faith to his word, so that by doing that, your perception of the world, your perception of other people will be shaped increasingly, not by the instincts and the intuitions of your flesh, but by his revelation to you regarding unseen things, as his Spirit equips you to walk by faith and not by sight. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, I thank you for this great truth that is such a challenge to us, but also such a comfort, that you do not see as man sees. That as people are looking on outward appearances, that you see the heart. You see beyond what is visible. Lord, we thank you that you have searched us and known us. And Lord, as you knit us together, you formed our inward parts, you still see within us now. Lord, we pray that where you see sin, that you would cleanse it. Where you see a need for faith, that you would provide it. We pray that you would shape our minds and hearts, that we would not judge by what our eyes see, but that we would judge according to your word. You would help us to see with the eyes of faith and to walk by faith, not by sight. We pray all of these things in the name of Christ. Amen.